Turn your attention now to God's word as we hear this reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, and verses 12 through 26. Hear these words. For I handed on to you as of first importance what in turn I had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, Paul. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human, the resurrection of the dead also came through a human. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. O gracious and loving God, as we approach your word this day, we pray for open hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, understand, and then live your word and your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You see it happening on the news every now and then. Someone goes to a garage sale or a yard sale, and a painting or a piece of sculpture, some collectible, catches their eye. And after a bit of haggling, they buy it for, say, $10 or $20 or so. Then they find out that it's really worth $10,000 or $20,000. And so they spend the rest of their days haunting yard sales and thrift stores trying to duplicate that stroke of luck, probably spending that entire $10,000 windfall in the process. $10 at a time, buying other incredible finds that actually turn out to be worth, maybe on a good day, $10. That story on steroids made the Smithsonian Magazine about a year ago. It seems an amateur art collector stumbled onto a garage sale in Minneapolis, and a 16-inch by 18-inch framed painting stuck in a remote corner of the sale caught his eye. It was a little grimy, but he could see it looked like an original painting. It wasn't a lithograph or a copy. And he thought, meh, it might be kind of cool if I cleaned it up a bit. It bore the signature Elimar, E-L-I-M-A-R, on the bottom. That wasn't a painter he'd ever heard of or anybody he could find any information out quickly Googling on his phone. But what the heck? He offered the seller $50 instead of the $80 they were asking for, and he was pleased, that seller was pleased to just get rid of it. The seller told him that an aunt he never really knew had left it to him, tucked into a box of during that year, it's estimated he completed around 150 paintings. And most of them were well documented and tracked. They knew where they were. They typically ended up in museums or in the private collections of very, very wealthy people. But this one was an exception. And that's what drove this collector and everyone who became a part of the story to find out more. Now, Van Gogh, during what historians term his asylum phase, focused mostly on what he called not repainting, but, quote, translating the work of other artists, recreating them with his own famous, brightly colored, impressionist style. That particular style of painting, and this particular painting showed a pipe-smoking fisherman, but redone in Van Gogh's style. The original painting that Van Gogh translated was by a Danish artist named Michael Anker, and it hangs still today in a museum in Denmark. But why the signature Elimar? Most of his paintings during that period weren't signed at all. That was actually pretty typical throughout his career. But this one bore a signature with a name that made no sense at all. And that was a true puzzle until a Van Gogh biographer told them the name came from Van Gogh's favorite book, a Hans Christian Andersen story titled The Two Baronesses. The efforts to verify the painting's authenticity started to get really intense then. Brush strokes were microscopically analyzed and determined to be original and authentic, and typical of Van Gogh's work in that phase of his life, they aligned to that. The letters in that Elimar signature were matched against other letters that he had painted in other works and found to be a match there too. Even a strand of hair that was embedded in the paint was pulled out and underwent analysis, although they couldn't find much information, but they did determine that it was that same red shade of red that Van Gogh portrayed himself as having in all of his self-portraits. So last year, after several years of research and vetting, he felt now he had enough evidence to offer this painting for sale to an art dealer. LMI Group purchased the painting from this lucky garage sale art collector for an estimated $10 million, although nobody ever confirmed the exact amount. And then after they put in some more research and documentation, they are currently marketing it to museums and private collectors for, quote, offers in excess of $15 million. The only thing missing from that Smithsonian article and the other news coverage about this event is what the heir of a seemingly empty box of junk that he was just trying to get rid of, unloaded at a garage sale, what he thought of it all. Sometimes you just don't recognize the value of what you have until it's gone. Frankly, that's the kind of story the Christian church, as it entered the 4th century AD, was going through. The apostles, those men who had walked with Jesus, who had seen the miracles and witnessed his crucifixion and the resurrection, had carefully delivered that story to the first Christians, people scattered all around that Mediterranean region into northern Africa and Asia Minor. For years, for centuries actually, the stories were passed down. They empowered the churches to proclaim the good news and to live out the good news. The stories survived oppression and suppression, endless organized efforts to water them down. The Gospels and the letters of what would become the New Testament were just being formalized and beginning to be distributed, but by 300 AD, at least in certain regions, the tide seemed to be turning against that faith that had been passed along as a gift and as a legacy from generation to generation in the church. Challenges to doctrine surrounding God the Father, those doctrines drawn directly from Judaism, and about God the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit experienced so vividly by that early church. Those challenges came occasionally, but most of the theological trouble in that 4th century church centered around who Jesus is and what his mission among us was. So the church gathered together in a council in Nicaea in 325 AD to answer those challenges and to formalize the foundations and boundaries of the Christian faith, that faith once and for all delivered to the saints, according to Jude's letter, Jesus' brother, his letter in the New Testament. You know, we talked last week about the first half of the Jesus section of the Nicene Creed that meeting produced, words that outline who Jesus is. We said those creeds are drawn from biblical words and they proclaim that Jesus is eternally begotten, not created, of the same being and substance as God the Father. Through the Son, everything was created. And then in the biggest turn of events in human history, God the Son took on human flesh and walked among us. That's who Jesus is. But the second half of the Jesus section of the creed turns to why that was necessary, what Jesus' mission was. In other words, why did God the Son come to us in human flesh? What exactly was being accomplished in all of that? That part of the story, the mission story of Jesus in the creed, begins with that simple phrase, "For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate." And it ends with creation being restored to what God always intended for us. And the kingdom of God, Jesus proclaimed, coming to its ultimate completion, its fulfillment. But in between those two events lies the beating heart of a faith, of our faith. A tenet of faith that's without parallel in any other religion or system, the resurrection. As you look at the Nicene Creed, you can get hints of what sources those church fathers drew on as they wrote the words of the creed. Genesis 1 for the opening lines about God the Father. John 1, as we talked about last week, to describe the incarnation, that miracle of God the Son coming to be with us, coming to be like us. Maybe even more clearly, we can see that when it came time to tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry, his death and his resurrection, they turned to the letters of the Apostle Paul, which actually predate even the Gospels. And especially they turned to this first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, which we heard part of as our reading this morning. It's Paul's summary of that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And it makes sense that Paul would so clearly outline that in this letter to the Corinthians, since they were the church that he oversaw that would have been most likely to metaphorically sell the masterpiece of delivered faith for $50 and a promise of a good time. The Corinthians, for Paul, seemed to be something like a child who is so deeply loved and that yet causes so much trouble. His genuine affection for them comes through in both of the letters written to them that are in our Old Testament, but he's consistently frustrated with them as well. They create their own ways of worshiping and being in Christian community that are drawn from the worst of that Greek culture that surrounds them. They have turned communion into a drunken dinner party that only the select elite are invited to. They treat the spiritual gifts as sort of an entertaining sideshow designed really to allow some of them to claim superiority over others. And maybe most troubling for Paul, they welcome the exact same corrupting elements into their church that the Nicene Council 260 years or so later would fight. If there was a preacher wandering into town, anyone will do, with any sort of new idea to add to their once-for-all delivered faith, he was given the pulpit and told to go for it. Doubts about Christ's divinity and especially the truth of his resurrection, his ascension, his return, crept into the church from those outside interlopers. And Paul wrote these two letters, his two letters to the Corinthians that we have, and likely probably others that didn't survive, to combat those very errors. It's a challenge to know which voices to listen to in the church of Paul's day, in the church of the days of the Nicene Council, and really no less in our day, isn't it? The spiritual gift that's given to us that's designed to help us in that challenge is discernment. And it has to rank as maybe the least popular and the most boring on the list in most people's mind. It's not as flashy as, say, proclaiming the word or being an evangelist. It doesn't make you feel as good as the gift of generosity or service to those in need. But it's just as necessary for the health of the church as any of those gifts. Discernment is the ability to detect and then reject error. It's the drive to remain rooted in that once-for-all delivered faith. In the mid-1990s, a new business called Greater Ministries International, or GMI, was all the rage. All the rage among large churches, a few denominations, several large parachurch organizations, even some prominent individual Christians. And the reason for GMI's rise to fame? It was simple. They played directly to an innate sense of greed in so many people by promising a guaranteed 17% annual return on the money given to them, which they would use to make divine investments. The list of those taken in by what turned out to be a pretty ordinary Ponzi scheme was impressive. Large churches, organizations like Focus on the Family here in Colorado Springs, well-known megachurch pastors who probably could take a hit to pay the price for their lacking in discernment, but also ordinary Christians, everyday folks who maybe couldn't bear that price. But they were all on that list of people who had sent in money. GMI was founded by a man, a scam artist named Gerald Payne, who had seen the drop-off of his previous business of selling a holy potion that he claimed would draw any cancer out of your body, along with supplements that he said were designed to enable you to survive the plagues of the final days. He saw his decline in that business, so he decided to turn his ministry efforts to another drive that's inherent in human beings, maybe even more prominent than that desire for good health, greed. Over 6 years, he collected funds that eventually totaled over $500 million, sending out slick quarterly reports touting the amazing investments they were making in so-called Christian businesses, providing high-risk mortgages for startup churches, and just generally investing money where money was needed in the Christian world. Early on, when someone who had sent in money needed to cash out, GMI paid them back from new investors' funds. But it turns out there really weren't any investments at all. Everything taken in was going to support Gerald Payne's and that inner circle around him, to support their personal lifestyles of mansions and yachts and planes and fast cars and some, let's just say, not exactly church-approved entertainment choices. But as in all Ponzi schemes, the gravy train begins to derail. And once doubts arise and word gets out, that game is over. Federal agents raided their headquarters in Florida in 1999, shutting them down, seizing the very few assets that remained. The cash had either been spent or it was cleverly hidden away somewhere. Their defense to the charges that they faced was unique too. And again, it was kind of designed to appeal to a lack of discernment, hopefully present in a jury, just as it had been in so many of the people who sent in money. They claimed the funds were, quote, not deposits or investments, but offerings given to them and rooted in people's Christian faith. So they went on. Any implied promise of returns were actually just failed prophecies. And you can't prosecute someone in our day, in our country, for failed prophecies, right? That's a religious matter, not a judicial one. Fortunately, there seems to be a certain level of discernment in federal court judges and juries, and the entire gang was convicted, received sentences ranging from 12 to 28 years. After the sale of all the confiscated and discovered assets, which totaled around $6 million, those gift givers, definitely not investors, received about 1.6 cents on the dollar back. It's an expensive lesson in discernment, that's for sure. Paul, in this first letter to the Corinthians, brings up this lesson on discernment first in chapter 12. Then after chapter 13 of this letter, where he talks about the nature of the love that God offers and asks the world to offer as well, and chapter 14, where he lays down the law for what's appropriate God-ordained, Spirit-led worship in the church, he turns in chapter 15 to their tendency to believe whatever some random stranger who strolled into town spews from the pulpit. And Paul does that in much the same way the Nicene Council did it 260 years later, by combating the error, the disinformation, with the truth. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, Paul begins in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He goes on to back up his claim by relating his own encounter with the risen Christ, the encounters of the other apostles and hundreds of other people who were part of those earth-changing times and events. And then he turns to the heartbeat of our faith, that heartbeat that I mentioned earlier, the resurrection. You see, the Corinthians, and later so many of the churches in that Nicene Council era, had decided that, sure, the moral teachings of Jesus were great, they were valuable. They could maybe even go along with some of the miracles that are in those stories, but the resurrection, that had to be optional, right? That one pushed the limits of what made sense. It kind of tested your faith. So maybe a nice story, but not really all that important in the end, they thought. But of course, Paul insists just the opposite. In probably the most adamant language he uses in any of his letters anywhere. If Christ has not been raised from the grave, he writes in verse 17, your faith is futile, a waste of time. And you're still in your sins. You're still separated from God. For Paul and for the Nicene Council, the mission of Jesus is clear, and it's not optional. Christ came to us to show us a better way to live, and then to die on the cross as our perfect Savior, to take on himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. But death couldn't hold him. After 3 days, he rose from the grave, opening up our own future of resurrection and redemption. He appeared to many and taught them final truths before ascending into heaven. And from there, he will come again to complete this work of restoration that God began when we messed it all up with our sin and our disobedience. Christ's incarnation, his perfect sinless life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension back to the Father, and his promised return are the heart of not only Paul's message to the Corinthians, they're not only the heart of that Nicene Creed, they're the heart of our faith still. That's why since the words were crafted in 325 AD, they've been spoken by Christians of every variety and stripe down through the centuries. Even those traditions that don't formally recite the creed agree with the faith claims that it makes completely. They are the words of our common faith, spoken by faithful Catholics in South America, steadfast Lutherans in Scandinavia, Eastern Orthodox faithful in Greece, unlabeled house church Christians by the millions in China, intellectual Presbyterians in Scotland, and even faithful Methodists in Monument. It's the words of the creed that unite us all in our faith in Christ. Even when it seems like the efforts of even Satan himself are focused so intensely on dividing us up instead. So, let's stand. Let's join together now. Again, this week as we do every week, let's speak together those words of our common faith that are contained in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in the one holy universal church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.